To start today with the study of the divided kingdom, there's a handout for today's class. If anybody needs a copy, raise your hand and Jeff will pass it out. And there's also a handout for Wednesday night that we're outside. Just to briefly set up the way I want to conduct the class is I had a schedule that I noticed a mistake on, so I'm going to hold off on Wednesday night to give out the schedule. But the top of each lesson should have the reading material for that class on it. And I really hope that you will take the time to read the chapters. And I say that for more than one reason, but for one reason is I don't really plan to go into all the detail of the different chapters about all the things that are discussed. I would rather stick to the more important details and also maybe some lessons that we can learn from the event itself. So all the little details we're not going to take class time to discuss. Certainly in your reading, if there's something that you don't understand and have a question about, we'll bring that up and we'll try to discuss that. But I'm dependent upon you to do the detailed reading for yourself. As you know, there's four books involved. There's the two books of Kings and there's the two books of Chronicles. And they're the same and they're different, and so we'll be looking in the Chronicles account and the Kings account from the standpoint of picking up things that perhaps Chronicles adds that Kings does not have, and it's not intended that these books are just two different accounts. They actually take two different approaches as they look into the history of the Lord's people. And so we'll look at it perhaps from that standpoint when we do. There'll also be some other readings from different writers, some of the major prophets and the minor prophets as their writings had to do with the events that were going on in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah during this time of the divided kingdom. So at certain times, we'll introduce those writers and some things that they had to say. As we begin class, we want to go to God in prayer, and we'll do so at this time.
Our Holy Father and our all-righteous God in heaven, we've assembled ourselves together here this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we might once again have this opportunity to study a portion of your word, that we might live better lives according to your will. Father, the first thing we would do would ask that you would forgive us of our sins, realizing that we fall short of those things that you would have us to do. Not only do we ask you to forgive us, Father, but to help guide us away from those things that are so displeasing to you. We're thankful, Father, for the teachers we have here today, that you would give them a good remembrance of those things that they prepared to share with us, and that we would apply these lessons to our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Oh. Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 11. And this A review of this chapter will serve as a review of the end of the United Kingdom before we launch into our study. In the handout for today, I'd ask you to review 1 Kings chapter 11, and I hope you picked that paper up last week and did that. This is toward the end of our account of Solomon's reign, and the previous chapters had, you know, a lot of good things about King Solomon had brought out, but in this chapter we see some things about Solomon that were not good because they were not good in his allegiance to God. And what was that? Okay, all right. And the first verses of the chapter go into some of the women that he had married, the countries that were from, and you see that these countries are from the heathen nations, and they brought their influence of their system of worship, their idol worship, with them, and it was in direct contradiction of what God had said. And we see it with Solomon, and we'll see it with the king, some of the kings, not all, some of the kings as we go forward, that they enter into these marriage alliances with the daughters from other nations to help them secure peace or something to that effect. One of the important lessons that we need to learn from this study is we don't need anyone else but God. God himself is capable of providing all of the needs. So, as it says in verse 2 here of chapter 11, you should not enter into marriage with them from the word of God. And yet they do that because their faith is short-sighted. And they think they have to take matters into their own hands. And Solomon, with all the wisdom that he had, fell into that. And through these marriage alliances, was taking matters for the security of Israel into his own hands. And so it gives some details of some numbers in verse 3. And then, like Jim said in verse 4, for when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was that of his father David. Now, I don't know what happened to Solomon when he turned old. I don't know if that, if he gave in to influence that in previous to this time he was able to resist from these different wives. I don't know if it was just a lack of ability to remain firm in his older years. I don't know if he was lifted by pride. As such that he felt this independence from God and thus allowed these things, you know, to turn his heart. But when you see what he did, he certainly went, as we might say, full force. And he went to the extent of, what does it say in verse 11? How much did it affect him? Was this occasional? Was it spurious? What does verse 11 say? Okay. Says something else. It says something else. Don't skip the first sentence in order to read the second and the third. Pardon? I can't understand you. No? 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 The English Standard Version says, since this has been your practice. Okay? The idea is that this is not something that he did occasionally, but rather it became his practice to to do these wrongs before God. And so it had become characteristic of him. Okay? And certainly, when we look at the letter of 1 John, and the letter of 1 John talks about us not sinning, and, you know, we don't sin. Well, the idea there is sin does not become our practice. Because it says in chapter 1 of 1 John that, you know, if we're faithful to confess our sins, God will forgive us. We're going to sin. But sin does not need to become our practice, you see, such that we're characterized by sin. And evidently, the way I look at this verse is Solomon became characterized by the worship of these false gods and what he was allowing to come into Israel. Any question or comment? Now, we see here, and this is something that was covered in the previous class on the United Kingdom, that God built the kingdom of Solomon up. Back in chapter 2, do you remember a man named, and I may not pronounce this right, but there was a man named Shimei. Do you remember who he was? We go back to 2 Samuel, when David was king, in chapter 16. Shimei was a man who was a descendant of Saul, and he was cursing David. And part of David's final words were that Solomon would judge him, and Solomon did. But he represented, you see, the lineage of Saul that wanted the kingdom to remain in Saul's hands. And we understand that. The succession of a kingship to stay in the family was always important. And it was important to Saul's family. And Shimei represented that hope. But that was killed through Solomon. In the same chapter, chapter 2, we had the account of one of David's sons that wanted the kingship in lieu of Solomon. And that son was Adonijah. And he had conspired with Bathsheba. And he conspired with Bathsheba in this chapter to have the Shunammite woman who had taken care of David when he was, you know, dying. Not a part of his concubine, not a wife, but yet a woman that was very close to him in taking care of him. And then he wanted to have her as his wife. And Solomon recognized that as something that he was not entitled to and worthy of death, and he was killed. So the outside influences that were threatening Solomon were taken care of, and his kingdom, you know, was not being threatened from the inside. Then. And it continued with the banishment of the high priest, who had also conspired with the son who wanted to be king, Adonijah. So Abiathar, the high priest, was abandoned. And then there was the death of Joab, David's commander, for innocent blood that he had shed. So threats were removed. In chapter 3 is when God had come to Solomon, and this is the first time that God came to Solomon. And God asked Solomon, you know, what he wanted, what he could do for him. And Solomon said, because of the work that I have, the responsibility I have, I need wisdom. And that is in verse 8 and 9. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered, accounted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people. Certainly, there's not anything better that Solomon could have asked for. He asked for God to give him the mind to govern these people, God's people. And it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord that that's what Solomon had asked for. So he said to him, not only are you going to get this, but I'm going to give you riches and honor. But in verse 14, he qualified it. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, then I will lengthen your days. So he gave what Solomon asked. He gave more than Solomon asked, but he also put the stipulation on it that Solomon was to walk in his ways. And we know the story. Remember the account of the two prostitutes and the two babies, and one died, and they brought the other baby, both claiming to be the mother. And Solomon had the ability to decide who the real mother was. And news of that story and news of other things about him spread. Not to get into the verses themselves, but, you know, the Queen of Sheba, we're all familiar with her. She had heard of Solomon. And she came to hear of him, and she left saying that, you know, there was no greater wisdom found, you know, anywhere else. And in chapter 4 and verse 21, we see something about the extent of his reign. It says, Solomon ruled all of the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. And we're really not set up here for a map. I've got a map I'd like to show, but it takes a PowerPoint to do it. So, but you can look in the back of your Bibles, perhaps, and you can see the reign of Solomon as it went from Egypt over to the Euphrates. But if you turn, well, we're not going to turn there now, but... but we'll see in time that this same territory that belonged to Solomon belongs to someone else in years to come. And so it's a sad story to see that shift in the territory that belonged to Israel. And it would have belonged to all the kings of Israel had they chosen to walk faithfully before God. However, they did not. And then all of that territory that belonged to Solomon belonged to other countries. In chapter 9, we'll look at the warning that God gave to Solomon. Now, this is the second time that God appeared to Solomon. He appeared once to ask what he'd like to have. And now he's appeared again. And Solomon's built this house, and God has seen it. He says, I hear your prayers and your plea. And notice in verse 4, if you will walk before me as David your father, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and rule, then what will happen? Establish your kingdom, okay? Establish your royal throne over Israel forever. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside, what will happen? And particularly, how would he, that's right, be torn away? And particularly, how is it that he would turn aside? Well, he doesn't mention marriages, but that's true in this verse. You're right. This verse doesn't mention marriages, but marriages was one of the ways that he was not to turn aside. Correct. He says, do not keep my commandments, a statute that I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. Then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. The mortar, the stone, was not important to God. Okay? And all the glory of that temple was not important to God. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, what has more beauty than all of Solomon's array, all of his clothing, everything about Solomon, his temple, what has more beauty? The lilies of the field, you see? The simple lily of the field that God makes has more glory than all that Solomon could ever make and amass. Okay? So God is not impressed, okay, with stones and jewelry and fine linen, okay? He's impressed with a heart that's given to him, okay? And that's what Solomon needed to have, with the integrity of heart and uprightness from verse 4. And he says in verse 8, the house will become a heap of ruins. Everybody passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And people don't understand God. And we'll see that as we go into deeper into the study. We'll see nations that think God is on their side simply because a faithful king of Judah goes out and destroys the places of idol worship. A foreign king will think that God of heaven is going to be against Judah because he did that, because they don't understand true worship. So, but that's the way in which God works. He looks at the heart of man, and not the outward motions that we may present. So Solomon chose to turn aside in spite of his great wisdom, his rule, his riches, his honor that God had bestowed him. He loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart in the first part of chapter 11. Now, in chapter 12, or actually in chapter 11, I'm sorry, God raised up three adversaries. Do you know who they were? It says in verse 14, he raised up an Edomite. Okay? And we're not going to go into detail on the Edomite. In verse 23, it says he raised up a Syrian. Okay? And the one that we want to look at is in verse 26. He raised up a man named Jeroboam. Now, who is Jeroboam? One word. In one word, who is Jeroboam?
Servant.
That's right. Okay. It's certainly ironic that God took 10 tribes from a king and gave to a servant. And that's what he did. Now, the questions I have at the bottom, I'd like to spend the rest of the time on those questions. Here Solomon had riches and wisdom, no enemies. What did these things guarantee for him in his relationship with God? Nothing. Well, true. True. Within themselves, they don't guarantee anything. So whatever it is that, you know, we amass in this life doesn't guarantee us anything as far as our spiritual life is. Same thing with Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we'll look at two or three verses in some other books to see what they have to say. Verses 17 and 18. It says, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived this also as but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So wisdom can be used in a good way to recognize God, recognize the value of the instruction of God, and help us draw closer to him. And that's what Solomon's initial request was about, that he might know how to rule God's people. But after a while, wisdom tends to serve another person, and it becomes self-serving. So instead of using wisdom to serve others, wisdom can become used to serve oneself, and then to seek what they want, and use the wisdom in a selfish motive. Did that happen to Solomon? I don't know. But certainly it can happen. And perhaps that's something that the writer here has in mind. And then, you know, what he amassed, all of his riches, all the things that he has. In the next chapter, beginning in verse 8, he says, I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces, singers, men and women, concubines, the delight of the children of men. I became great, surpassed all others. And then he says, and whatever my eyes desires, I did not hold back. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And then in verse 11, he says, when I considered all this that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, it was vanity and striving after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. So again, a person can use his wealth to do what's right. He can use the things that he's amassed to do what's right before God. And we see examples of that. We see women who had means of support, who supported Jesus. The instruction that Paul gives to Timothy is to the rich in chapter 6 of the first letter is how they should use the riches that they have to help people that need help and so forth. So there's a proper responsibility for riches. But after a while, they can begin to be self-serving. A person may start out to use what he has in a way to serve God, but he has to continue that way. And things may be done for one's own pleasure. Yeah. I can't hear you. Well, that's true. You have to love riches. I mean, you can love riches and not have them. That's true. That's true. But here we're talking in the sense of where Solomon was. And riches, wisdom, lack of enemies, none of those guarantee faithfulness to God. And so the question I put on here is, why serve God? And as I look at that, is because those are not reasons to serve God. It's not because of what God has given us, riches and security and all of these things. It's we serve God because of who he is and who we are in relation to him. He's our creator, and that's why we serve. And service unto God is not if we're rich or not rich, not if we have a great wisdom or if we don't. That's not why. It's not if we have enemies or we don't. Those are not why, you know, we serve God. We serve God because of who he is and who we are, and the things that he's done for us and the things that he's promised to do. Look in Proverbs, if you will, chapter 2. And in verse 6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. See, the true wisdom is the knowledge and understanding of God's word. Okay? If we take away God's Word, then we take away the wisdom that we need in life. Whatever else we know apart from God's Word is not the wisdom that we need. The world is full of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that. We'll not go there. But the wisdom we need is the wisdom gained from the Word of God, from knowledge, but not just knowledge, the ability to understand what this knowledge means in our lives. What it means is how we're going to conduct our lives. That's the understanding. So when you couple those two together, then we have wisdom. Knowledge and what to do with the knowledge. Now, that's one of the purposes I have in this study, is for us to look at some detail of the Old Testament and see what the wisdom there is for us. We can see the detail, but what does the detail mean to us? And how can we put it into practice in our lives, in our service to God? So I hope to spend more time on those things than I do on just the detail. So you'll notice in the questions as we go through week to week, there may be 7, 8, or 10 questions on the handout. And there may be 2 or 3 questions that are in bold. It's the bold questions that I want to spend more time on, okay? The other questions may tend to be more of detailed questions. The bolder questions may have something, a deeper thought in mind that I want to spend more time on. So I'll just take the moment to say here, as far as studying for the class, the first thing I want you to do is read the material. If you don't do any of the questions, at least read the material, okay? And then as far as the questions go, the bold questions are the one we're going to spend more time on in class. We'll maybe look at some of the others some, depending on how time goes. And then the questions that are not bolded in the handout will be the questions that are covered last. So it, just to help you kind of prepare for each class. Now, God does not speak to us through prophets. The question number 2 that I have is, does God control today as in the days of old? What do we have in lieu of the prophets? How does God speak to us today? Through His Word, okay? And we know that any man who comes forth to say that God said something to him, we know it's wrong. We don't fall for that, okay? So, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, to my knowledge, anybody correct me if they think if they got something to counter this with, but I know of no prophecies outstanding today that God has not already fulfilled that are concerning the rise or fall of any particular nation. I don't know of any such prophecy that's left unfilled and we're waiting to see the fulfillment of. Remember, that's premillennial doctrine is full of those things. I know of none that's been left undone. In Acts chapter 17, a verse that we're all familiar with, in verse 26, says, He made from one man every nation and mankind to live, and on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So, what this verse says to me, among other things, is that God is involved in nations today as far as their time of rule, their boundaries, and so forth. I don't know a lot of detail about that. I don't know really any detail about that. I don't know how he does it. I don't know if he does it in a total sense or if he does it, you know, in a partial sense as he sees it to promote his will. I don't know that, and I can't get into that. But I do know this, that in some sense, God is not hands-off. I'm not going to stand here and say he's elected the last president, he's going to elect the next one and the next one. I'm not getting into any of that. I'm not saying God has that kind of involvement. But in some sense, God is involved in nations. It's interesting, you know, talking about the premillennial doctrine and how all these nations were to be, I don't know the terminology, but there was 10 nations that were to be so critical, that were so critical in this premillennial doctrine. But when Russia fell some years back under Reagan, in my thinking, it just knocked a hole in all that they were saying about, you know, these nations and their power and so forth. Isaiah said the same thing or something similar. And, of course, this was in a time when God did speak directly, when God did have more visible control of nations, and he talked about it. He said in the 13th verse of Isaiah 10, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones." So God shows just absolute control here. When we look under the days of Hezekiah and the cities of and the country of Samaria, the country of Assyria had sent a delegation to King Hezekiah that he was going to destroy them. Why didn't they just give up? And the prophet Isaiah, God spoke to him, and concerning Assyria, he says, "I know when they sit down. I know when they stand up. I know when they go out. I know when they come in." He says, "I know everything about them. They can't move without me knowing it." Okay? So, and it's the same with all kings, all nations. None of these nations can do without God knowing what they were doing, knowing what they were up to, knowing their schemes. So what do we have in lieu of prophets? Somebody said we have the Word of God. What's going to ensure the lasting of a nation? Righteousness. Okay. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. The article in today's Messenger is a good article in the sense that it talks about the penalty of sin is sin. The idea is that sin has its own consequences. Two kids go out and do something wrong. They end up in jail. Sin had its own consequence. Okay? And we see in the nations, sin can have its own consequence. A nation can conduct itself in an unrighteous manner. And after a while, that unrighteousness is going to catch up with them, okay? We can see in our country, there's a period in our country when marriage was held in high regard and when divorce was looked down upon. Now we see no regard for marriage and we see no issues with divorce. For a man to change wives is like changing a pair of shoes. It's just no consequence. Okay, these are going to have an effect, and we see an effect already. We see in this country the numbers of children that don't have parents, and responsible parents at least, and the trouble they get in. So society is continuing to more and more having to take care of these types of issues. It costs money. It costs problems, issue after issue. So in a sense, even within a nation, sin is its, you know, brings its own consequence. Thus, a nation can be brought down by what it does. God doesn't have to take a hand in bringing that nation down. The nation does it to itself by the way in which they conduct themselves. Just the forces that come into play, the socio-economical forces, so to speak, that come into play, can bring a nation down. So we see here in Proverbs 14 and 34, the answer to that. And the answer is for a nation to live righteously before God. That will exalt the nation. That will bring endurance to the nation. So, speaking to God, God speaking to us through the Scriptures, He tells us how to live. And He tells us how, if our nation is to be preserved, you know, this is the way that we need to go about preserving it. What can cause a person to turn aside? See, Solomon turned aside. With all that he had, with all that he knew, with God having appeared to him twice. He's appeared to none of us twice. He's appeared to none of us once. But with Solomon, he appeared twice. What causes a person to turn aside? A person is raised up knowing the Lord, but he turns aside. Why is that?
James
said, drawn away of his own lust. Okay. Drawn away of his own lust. Somebody said bad company, John. Okay. All right. Pride? I can't hear you, Dennis. Okay. The question that each of us needs to key on individually has to do with himself, in the sense of what do I need to do to prevent myself from turning aside. Somebody said bad company. Do I need to change my company? Lust within us. Do I have lust that I allow to run rampant, or am I able to exercise self-control? So what is it that I need to do to keep myself from turning aside? Okay. The knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And okay. And what he's saying is correct. And this was the instruction to Joshua in taking the land. It was to meditate day and night upon the Word of God. You keep God's Word all the time in your thinking, such that it governs what you do. Okay. Okay. All right. And so we have to individually keep these things for us, because we're different. And you know your life. I know my life. And so we have to know where our own weaknesses are to keep us from turning aside. Solomon's was the number of wives that he had. And secondly, who these wives were. What they were from, what they brought with them. And then thirdly, the fact that he allowed them to influence him. And we'll see this in the study. We'll see other kings that were influenced by who their wife was and the disastrous results it had upon their reign. The last question that I have is, what promises, blessings and warnings have been cut off do we have? Jim, say it again. Okay. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. These verses here talk about the blessings of the kingdom, but the curse of being cut off. And so time doesn't permit us to go into that, but can read, think on this thought for yourself. Next week, we'll begin the next handout, Rehoboam, King of Judah. Thanks.